To take your Bible that you have in your lap, hopefully, on your hands. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. It's also on the back of your bulletin. And I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to read the Word of God together in preparation for hearing from it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. This is the concluding thoughts of Peter's outburst of praise from verse 3 to 9, and so we'll be referring to the whole context, but these are the two verses we'll look at today in the preaching. Let's read it together. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we have been just blessed to sing mightily of you, to sing energetically and with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And we pray, Lord, that it has been pleasing in your sight as you look into our hearts. We pray today, Lord, that we will be caught up in the joy of the Christian life for those of us who know you. For those who may be here who don't know you, that they will have a sense, Lord, a taste of being in the presence of joy-filled Christians, even on a Sunday morning worship. Help us now, Lord, today to come under the weight of your word and just to be rightly humbled and lifted up. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks. As you read those words just now from your bulletin or your Bible, did you agree with what Peter had said? Did you resonate with that? Is it true of you that you love him? Is it true of you that you believe in him? And is it true of you that you rejoice with the joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? Is that true of you? And do you know that it is progressively on its way to obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your eternal soul? Amen. Perhaps those words that you read are somewhat foreign to you. That you read them, but you thought, well, they sound like poetry almost, and they sound really powerful and encouraging, but I can't say I get it, and you feel distant from them. Or perhaps you may say, well, I'm somewhat acquainted with them. I think I love him. I think I believe in him. I have some kind of joy, but not like inexpressible joy. It's not a glorious joy. It's just, I think it should be, but it's not. So I'm not really sure if I can say that Peter's speaking to me today. But you fit in one of those categories, I believe, and the idea, the prayer, is that every single one of us in this building today can say, I love him. I don't see him, but I love him. I don't see him now, but I believe in him. And I rejoice with a joy that is unbelievable, that my words can express and my life expresses. That's the goal, right? That we as a people, one by one and then collectively, say amen to the words of Peter the Apostle, who saw the risen Christ. And his whole life was turned to make sure that everyone he came in contact with would have had every reason to bow their knee to the one whom he himself had bowed to. Well, we've been looking at this opening burst of praise, I call it, this doxology in 1 Peter from verse 3 to 9 for several weeks now. And we have to read them in full context because the language of this text just flows and it just piles up on top of each other. It intensifies the joy, the feeling of joy that Peter had been brought to possess, and he so wants his readers to share with him. So with that in mind, let me read to you the whole context, and then we'll focus on verse 8 and 9. Notice how it just builds upon each other. And I'm going to read it again at the very end of the sermon too, to get it in our minds. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a magnificent passage of Scripture, one that we would do well to commit to memory so that we can meditate upon it as we walk through this life joyfully. Just what we're supposed to walk through this life, isn't it? Or how we're supposed to walk, with a joy that nothing, no one can steal from us. The theme of that whole passage I just read, I believe, is eternal salvation. That's the theme. But the grand object of that passage is the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from whom there is no such thing as eternal salvation, but only eternal condemnation. Take the Lord Jesus Christ out of the picture. There is no picture to look at. The references to salvation are in the whole passage you can find, but specifically to Christ. In fact, even in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter starts off saying at the beginning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says it right there. And then in verse 2, again, he refers to why we're elect for obedience to Jesus Christ. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 7, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in our verses today, not the word Jesus Christ, but through him. Or you believe in him, you love him. It's all about Christ. He is the grand theme, or object, I should say, of the passage. Passage talked about being born again to a living hope through faith and the resurrection of Christ. If someone was to ask you, I'm kind of asking you now collectively, what has been being born again done for you? If someone to ask you, you're born again, what has that done for you? What has it given you? Now, some of you might say, that's a good question, and be kind of like wondering what to say. That wouldn't be a good response. But others may say, here's some possible answers that would come out, and they're okay. You might say, well, it's given me salvation, hope, purpose, joy, forgiveness, meaning, understanding, peace, etc. All of which are good and true, aren't they? Perhaps what we ought to be saying is this: being born again to a living hope has given me Christ. It's given me Christ. He is the grand object of our salvation. Apart from him, all those things don't matter. If you have purpose in life apart from Christ, even as a Christian, you'd be thinking, well, I have a purpose now in life. But if it's not anchored in knowing Christ, of what value is it? We miss the whole point. If we just now have, finally, I have purpose in my life now. I'm going to be a good, obedient, law-abiding citizen. I'm good to go. But we can get all caught up that and that without loving and believing in Christ and being filled with the joy of knowing Him, can't we? Even ministry, I was telling Myra earlier, even ministry, church ministry, and all the things that need to be done can be so awesome and so satisfying that we can miss Christ in it all. How ridiculous is that, isn't it? In these words of Peter, these closing two verses of this outburst of praise, I think Peter is, without meaning to, he's actually describing what is involved in having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You know, we use that term often, don't we? I have a personal relationship with Christ, and we do. But it can be misunderstood or misconstrued or not really thought about in the way it should be. And I think what Peter is wanting to do here, he wants, before he moves on into the main body of his letter, his readers, if they are to hear what he is going to say throughout the letter, we must resonate with him, everything he's saying in this opening doxology. We have to own this and find it to be that he's speaking directly to me if we're going to be impacted by the whole letter. He has just spoken in the verse before of a common ingredient in Christ-centered living that comes from a relationship with Christ. It's that word trials. We looked at that last week. Though for now, if necessary, for a little while, you have suffered many or been grieved by many or various trials. It's a part of Christian living. These trials threaten, they don't have to, but they threaten to disturb that relationship, don't they? We're walking along with Christ. Everything is just great. You love Him. You just believe in Him. You're joyful. And then this trial, whatever it is, comes and it threatens to disturb that relationship. In verse 8, though, he comes back away from trials to a contrasting ingredient, which is found in Christ-centered living, that should also be common alongside trials. Trials are common in a relationship with Christ. Joy should also be common in a relationship with Christ. And they can coexist. In verse 6, Peter introduced the thought, in this you rejoice. And then he kind of digressed for a little while to talk about trials. And now in verse 8, he's coming back to the joy thought in spite of trials. And what he's going to do is give us what I believe are several vital elements that ought to be present in our lives if we say we have a vital, living, personal relationship with Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's what we're going to look at today. There's going to be six elements I'm going to pick out from this two verses that we can examine ourselves this morning. So I'll just ask you basically up front now, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have one? And if so, does it bring you a deep, abiding salvation joy that nothing and no one can take? And does it or will it align itself with what we're going to look at today in this passage, in these two verses? If you cannot say yes to those questions, then the invitation in the form of a command is still available to you. It's not my command. It's the command of the Word of God, which says, repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent for not loving Him. Repent for not believing in Him. Repent for finding your joy, your purpose in something else other than the God who gave you your life and breath and everything you have. And come to faith in Him. That is a work of the Holy Spirit that does that. We can't persuade you to do that, nor should we try. But we want the Word of the living God to have its way in every heart by his grace, so that by faith you may believe in him whom we love and believe and glorify in. So let's look at our text. Verse 8, when you think about it, is an amazing statement, which really describes the nature of the Christian life, which makes it unique. It says, though you what have not seen him, you love him. Ordinarily, in order to love someone, you kind of have to see them, don't you? It's good to see them face to face and engage one on one so you get a little sense of who they are. But Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And it's the highest form of love, agape love. It's not just a fond attraction or affection. It is that agape love that comes from God himself. Two main ingredients in this first phrase that describe what is involved in a relationship with Christ. First and foremost, it is a faith-based relationship. We have not seen him, but we love him. It is a faith-based relationship. Peter had seen the risen Christ. So he changes his language from saying in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now in verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him. Implying perhaps he had seen him. And he may have had in mind, Jesus' encounter with Thomas, found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 29. We know that Thomas has that kind of unfair title, Doubting Thomas. Poor guy. I'm sure he's not complaining, though. At the end of chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to Thomas, risen, having appeared to all the other apostles who now believed, he said, until I see him, I'm not believing. Nor if he couldn't believe him, he couldn't love him properly. But in chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, after Thomas had said, my Lord and my God, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 also gives us the sense of our faith-based relationship. You know, mostly know this verse, but here it is. It's throughout the scripture. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that would include the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This also points to the fact that it is a faith-based relationship, though you have not seen him. It points to the fact that it is a spiritual relationship, doesn't it? That the physical senses aren't needed. You don't need to see him. You don't need to touch him. You don't need to hear his voice audibly in order to love him. And that goes on to the second in this first. It's a faith-based relationship. And secondly, it is a loving relationship. Though you don't see him, you love him. The highest form of love. Now, we didn't meet him and fall in love with him because we saw qualities in him and he in us. It wasn't like a give and take relationship. It was a relationship that he initiated. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And he loved us at the cross primarily. But he loved us before the foundation of the world anyway. Where he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But it is a love relationship. Not just a feeling of love, but an active love relationship. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's his part. He loved us first while we were still sinners. So there is no doubt, but there should be no doubt of his love for us. You may be here today and say, I do doubt his love for me because of this and that. And if you have that doubt, I would again point you back to the cross. In 1 John 3:16, John the Apostle says, by this we know love. that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There is no doubt of his love for us, but there's often, isn't there, reason for us to doubt our love for him. I'm sure each one of us here can honestly look in our hearts and say, sometimes I just doubt my love for him. Why is that? Because the love of God spoken of here is an active love. But God's word tells us how we are, or whether or how we are to truly love him. John 14:21 is, I think it's one of the pastor's favorite verses too, of him quoting it over and over again. You want to know if we love God? If we are in this relationship where we love him? John 14:21, Jesus said this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When we are doing our part in a loving, active relationship with Christ by obeying and keeping his word, we will then recognize and realize the love of the Father back toward us. And we love him when we see this commandment, by obeying his commandments. It's not a drudgery. Obeying Christ shouldn't be a drudgery. It should be a glad-hearted, willful obedience that is unconditional, that is undiminishing, that is unquestioning as to why and how. It's not a, if God, you do this for me, then I will love you. It doesn't work that way. It has to be unquestioning, undiminishing, unfading. One of the main ways we show love for him, of course, is by loving one another. 1 John, again, 4:7-12. Let me just read this to you. 1 John 1:4-12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you love him who you have not seen? And do you love the brethren? These are marks of having a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 7b in our text gives us another pair of ingredients that are common to this personal relationship with Christ. Peter goes on to say, though you what do not now see him, you believe in him. So the third element of a vital relationship with Christ is, it's implicit, not explicit, is a hope-filled relationship. And I see that in, it says, though you do not now see him. You haven't seen him, though you do not now see him. Implying, isn't it, that one day, what? You will see him. One day, we, in Christ, will see him as he is. Right, Omar? When he returns, in glory, we will see him face to face, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. And the word of God says, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. It's kind of like we're going to get ourselves ready for that moment. We're not doing a very good job of it, are we? It's getting ready to stand before the glorious one. That's why I sang that last song, Glory. We must have sang the word glory about like 15, 20 times. It's got louder and louder every time. That's who we're going to see face to face. And Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be what? Sight. the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Is it possible that we have grown used to a situation in which seeing him does not fall within our expectations? Is it possible that we have grown used to a situation where seeing him does not fall within our expectations? And has that future seeing Christ one day lost its importance as a factor in our daily living? Or has it even been a factor in our daily living? It is a faith-based relationship. It is a love and action relationship. It is a hope-filled one aspect. We're going to see him again. But it is also a trusting relationship. Because Peter says you believe in him. And the word believe is not just intellectual assent. It is the word which talks about a complete dependent trust in him, in Christ. What is it that we believe about him to say we believe in him? You say, I believe in him. Well, what do you believe? Everything he has revealed himself about himself. Everything he has revealed to us about himself. That's what we believe. I believe, we sing that song, I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he's coming back. I believe he's here. I believe all his promises. All God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, aren't they? There's nothing he has said in a promise that he will not fulfill. He will not leave us or forsake us. Whenever Jesus says, I am something, I believe it. If he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, we believe that and we trust it. If he says, I am the light of the world, we believe he is the light of the world. If we believe that he is the resurrection and the life, we believe in that. If we believe he is the good shepherd, the bread of life who came down from heaven, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If the word of God says all those things about Christ, we believe in that and we trust in it implicitly. And nothing can shake us from that belief. We're trusting him completely. We're resting in him. If he says, by faith in my death on the cross, I will take you to be with me. I will forgive you of your sin and bring you to heaven one day. And he grants us repentance of our sin. We believe that one day, very soon, we will see the King. Complete trust. Do you think there's anyone on this planet who, if they were to sit down in a room with you, could persuade you otherwise? With arguments, with reason? As high and mighty and intellectual as their, philosophical as their minds could be. Could you be persuaded to give up your trust in Christ by man's reason and by his words? I hope not. Because we stand on the living word and we trust in him. We trust in him completely. It is a trusting relationship. We are convinced about it. Romans 8, 38 to 39. A brother reminded me of this last week. And I was going to share it, so I'm going to fill it in right here. Romans 8, 38 to 39. For I am sure or convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a trusting relationship. One that we are absolutely convinced of. There is no higher relationship to be had. The Gospel of John, if you were to read it, it's often called the Gospel of Belief. And throughout the book, John mentions how people come to believe in him. I'm not going to take time now, but I'll just use some scriptures. John 2:11, John 3:15 and 16, John 6:35. 7:38, 8:30 to 31, 17:20, and then 20:31 is the meaning of the whole book, where it speaks of times in the discourse of John where people came to believe in him. They put their trust in him. They believed in him. And at the end of the book, John says, these things are written that you may believe in him. That's why the Gospel of John was written, that you may believe in him and have eternal life. Well, verse 8, the last part of verse 8, which the part which jumps off, brings us now to, I think, what is on the forefront of Peter's mind in regard to this relationship with Christ and what he is thinking most and what should flow from what we've already said. If it is a faith-based relationship you have with Christ, if it is a loving relationship that you have with Christ, if it is a trusting relationship that you have with Christ, then the result of that should be the next ingredient, joy, shouldn't it? I mean, if all those things are true, we should be a people of joy-filled Christians. And that's exactly what Peter says. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and what? Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. It is a joy-filled and joy-expressed relationship. I think if we're filled with the joy of Christ, it has to come out somewhere, doesn't it? How can you keep it in? You can't keep in joy when things in your life are joyful. When something that which is exceedingly joyful comes to your life, you have to let it out, don't you? Try keeping it in. It's impossible. It squeezes out. It'll just sneak out across your smile. And people will say, what's up with you? You look happy. Well, I am. Why? Because I know Christ. I know him. I haven't seen him, but I love him. I don't see him yet, but I will. And I believe in him, and I trust in him. And what that does, it gives me a joy that is inexpressible. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't bother to express it because it is inexpressible or unutterable, but we have a good go at trying. That's why worship through song is so amazing, because it just seems like, well, we're kind of getting there now. But if you're really worshiping the Lord from your heart, you realize that we just scratched the surface in those songs. I mean, how great is our God? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. You can't get enough of it. It is inexpressible. And because it's deep. And it comes from an abiding conviction that Christ has placed there. So what kind of joy is Peter talking about? He qualifies the noun with these two unusual adjectives. This inexpressible, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, or unutterable. There's a song that when I was new in Christ, I got the words of this song. Sandy Paddy and Lionel Harris. Remember Sandy Paddy and Lionel Harris back in the 80s? For he's more wonderful than my mind can conceive. He's more wonderful than my heart can believe. He goes beyond my highest hopes and fondest dreams. He's everything that my soul ever longed for. Everything he's promised and so much more. He's more than amazing. More than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me. Inexpressible joy. Is that who Christ is to you? I mean, when you really think about him and who he is and who you are. Lionel Harris went on to say in that song, I stand amazed to think that the King of Glory would come to live in the heart of man. I marvel just to think he really knows me, just to think of who he is and who I am. Joy. A relationship with Christ is a joy-filled relationship that has a go at expressing itself. It is also more than just an expressible, it is something else. It is filled with glory. Filled with glory. Notice how this language is just piling up, intensifying the feeling of joy beyond expression in words, because it is infused with heavenly glory. You see, we can't infuse it with anything of our own, can we? We need help. And it is infused with heavenly glory. Therefore, it is not superficial. Our joy is not superficial. It is heavenly. It is infused with glory, which means there is some weight to it. There is some substance to our joy. And it is weighty and glorious because it is anchored in Christ, who is altogether glorious. It is infused with heavenly glory, and it still possesses the radiance of that glory. It doesn't fade away. It is a joy that results from being in His presence and He in ours, to a degree that allows us to partake in the character of heaven. And we experience that character of heaven now in obedient fellowship with the unseen Christ. This joy filled with glory has the sense that it is contrasted to something that is fading or empty, something that won't go away. Like our inheritance, it is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. So is our joy. It's weighty and substantial. It's not going to fade away ever, so that we won't be disappointed in it or ashamed that we once believed in that. You know, there are many people who walk the earth now who used to have a real joy in the Lord. And they don't have it anymore. When they're just lost, they're wandering. You may be here today and say, well, I used to have joy in the Lord. Back in the day when we used to sing that song, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Well, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Remember those little kids' songs? We teach them to our kids. And it's gone. What happened? What happened if it's an inexpressible joy that is from God and it's filled, infused with heavenly glory that doesn't fade away? Well, we stopped trusting Him. We stopped loving Him. We stopped hoping. We lost our sight on Him, on Christ. Or perhaps it was never focused on Him in the first place. This joy then, inexpressible, that is filled with heavenly glory, does not come from the abundance of things that we have. It doesn't come from the abundance of things that we have. It comes from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, doesn't it? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Not from abundance of things. Not in the rightness of circumstances or situation. But from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Therefore, authentic joy, which is what we want, isn't it? Cannot be fabricated or contrived, can it? We can't fake it. It must come from the redeemed and captured heart. And this joy, this inexpressible, filled with glory joy, is the same in nature as the joy of heaven, but not to the same degree yet. It should be pretty good now, of the same nature, but it's going to get better. When we get to heaven, then we'll know what inexpressible joy is all about, really, won't we? And we'll know what it is to be filled with glory, His glory. But the relationship we have with Christ now should mirror that which is coming. And it should be this type of joy, which will be one day expanded and completed in the there and then, as opposed to the here and now. So this joy that we are filled with, it is what? A gift from God. It's a gift from Him. And it is recognized by those who have put their complete trust in Him and who love Him and who wait for His coming and have faith in Him. It is a gift of joy that must be shared with others. Do we have this joy? Do you have the joy of the Lord down deep in your heart? Where? Deep in your heart. Is it there? Does it come up? Or is it just quenched? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? With joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And now Peter brings this doxology to a close by leading us to the final ingredient of a personal relationship, along with the reason of this joy in Christ. He says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And all what I'm saying from this is this relationship with Christ, it is an eternal relationship. See, on earth, our relationships tend to end. Well, we invest in them, and then sometimes they just don't work. And we just give up on them. We wish it was going to work out, but it just didn't. You probably have people in your life who used to be in your life and not in your life anymore, and you thought, wow, what happened? That was a relationship I thought I was going to have forever. I don't even know where the person lives anymore. What happened? I thought we were like tight. And it's gone. You have people like that? It's temporal. With Christ, it's eternal. He's talking about the grand theme of the text is what? Eternal salvation of your souls. But the grand object of the text is Christ. And it is He who keeps us in that relationship with Him, not us with Him. He is the one who holds it together. Thank goodness. If it were based on us, we'd be in deep trouble, wouldn't we? This eternal relationship is the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, means that our souls have been what? Saved. We have been delivered from sin and its spiritual consequences, from the penalty of sin. We will be delivered from the power of sin and the presence of sin, and even the practice of sin. It is eternal. It involves an attachment to the body of Christ, admission to eternal life, and blessedness is in the kingdom of Christ. So this is the outcome of faith, the salvation of our souls, a progressive working out of the salvation which has already begun. It has been inaugurated by faith in Christ. It's already started. It's an eternal relationship that has begun when Christ saved us, and it will continue on into eternity. Is that how you view your relationship? Do we allow the trials of life to quench what should be an unquenchable joy? Do we share this joy with those who don't have it, and even share it with those who do, so that we encourage one another and share in the joy, not trying to one-up one another? That's a ridiculous thought. But just being around people who share the joy of Christ. What a marvelous Savior we have, don't we? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? If so, is it in line with what the Scripture says? Is it faith-based, though you have not seen Him? You don't need any more evidence. You have the evidence in the Word. You don't need angels or visions or anything to happen to give you more faith. You love him. Your life shows it. You love God. You love people. You love his church. You love justice and righteousness. You love the things that he loves. And you participate in the things that he loves, and you don't participate in the things that he doesn't love. Do you believe in him with a trust that is unwavering? Period. And as a result, do you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory? And do you know that this relationship with Christ is in fact eternal? It will never end. You are safe and secure in his arms. What a salvation has been won for us by his death and resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a magnificent, magnificent way to start an epic letter to the church. May we take it to our heart. Let it have sway in our lives. And say, yes, I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives me exceeding joy to boast in him and him alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and we're going to end our worship declaring the glory of the risen Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are blessed. You are all glorious and almighty. And we love you. We love you through your Son. We love you by your Spirit, and no other way. Lord, teach us to be humble. Teach us to tremble at your word. And teach us to love you and to believe in you more. Give us the joy of Christ, that nothing or no one can take away. Give us an undivided heart to fear your name, and a heart that gladly obeys your commandments, because we love you. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation of our soul. Thank you that our relationship with you is eternal, forever, because of the eternal work of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.